Go to Genesis 6. And let's take a look, first of all, at where we're going to go in this study. We're going to be looking at the biblical account of the flood. This is covered beginning in Genesis chapter 6, verse 14, where God speaks to Noah and says, "Make for yourself an ark." And that account of the flood continues through chapter 9, verse 19. In chapter 9, verse 19, you have the exit from the ark. And in verse 18, it says, "The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated," or really we could say was repopulated. And therefore, the intervening chapters deal with details concerning the flood. We will break that in turn into three sections. Number one, preparation for the flood. Preparation for the flood begins in 6:14 down through 7:16. And it's easy to see how that begins with the preparation of the ark in 6. And when you come down to chapter 7, verse 16, it says, "Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind them." And verse 17, "Then the flood came." So preparation is first, and the preparation in turn will break down into three blocks. Number one, in preparation, we have the ark constructed. Chapter 6, 14 through 16. Then in verse 17, we have the words, "And behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh," etc. You have the ark explained. Why it was needed, what is happening, explained in 6, 17, and 18. Then in 6:19 on through 7:16, you have the ark filled. And that all fits under the concept of the preparation of the ark. Then we will take time to look at the extent of the flood. Was the flood a local event in the Mesopotamian Valley, or is there evidence to show that the flood was worldwide? And we will find six reasons for a universal flood. Third, we will then see the termination of the flood. And that is in chapter 7, or 8:1 rather, 8:1 through 9:19. And that will break into two parts. Chapter 8 begins by saying, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused the wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided." So that is our first category. The water subsides. 8:1 through 19. And in verse 20, you have the first act of Noah after the flood, and verse 20 is packed with important information. Verse 20 of chapter 8 says, "Then Noah built an ark to the Lord, an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal, etc." So you have, coming out of the flood, sacrifice made. 8:20 through 22. And in 8:20 through 22, you have three vital words introduced. The word altar. And the thing to note at that point, we'll detail it a little bit more when we get there, but this is the first of the Bible. While it is true back in Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel made an offering, there's nothing said of an altar. The altar will become an important feature in the Old Testament. And they took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings. A very strange translation, really, of the Hebrew, because the word that is translated burnt is the Hebrew word olah. And that is the word that means to ascend. It means anything that goes up. Literally, this is the beginning of the ascending offerings. And when we get to that point, we'll see what is involved in these ascending offerings or burnt offerings. It is true they were burned, but the point was that the odor and the smoke of the offering ascended heavenward. Then you have in verse 21, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And for Old Testament, that is very important. And we'll find that the soothing aroma stands for and consistently represents divine pleasure or satisfaction. And that, in turn, introduces the biblical doctrine of propitiation. The New Testament talks about the fact that Christ was a propitiation for our sins. And it means when he died on the cross that all the demands that God had on us, the penalty of sin, the guilt of sin, was paid by him, and the payment he made at the cross was satisfactory, or it was a propitiation, or, to use Old Testament terminology, it was a soothing aroma that pleased God. All right, let's go then and take it step by step. And number one, we're looking now at preparations for the flood. 6:14 through 7:16. Ark is now constructed. A few short verses here, verses 14 through 16. Verse 14, reading. "Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, and you shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch, and this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, finish it to a cubit from the top. Set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it lower, second, and third decks." Then he comes along with the explanation of why do you need an ark. But the ark is constructed in 14 through 16. Actually, the word ark is a Hebrew word that simply means box or chest. So that the ark was a barge, not a ship. It was a barge, not a ship. And the reason for that is the intent was to float, not sail. Noah and his wife and his children, the eight of them, were not going to take a worldwide cruise. They were simply put in the ark in order to float, and therefore it was a rectangular type arrangement. The second thing to note about the ark, and this is true of all biblical judgments, and we'll bring out these principles in just a moment, but it represented the only way of salvation. Represented the only way of salvation. The only people that did not drown were those who were not in the ark. And the only way of salvation was to enter the ark. God shut the door behind them, and it represented that only way. The only way doctrine. This is part of the principle that was summarized by Jesus when he spoke in John 14 and verse 6, saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. And beginning way back in Genesis, the preparation for that concept begins, and it begins by the construction of the ark. Remember the principles that are always involved in every biblical judgment. We've been over them. They are very important. We'll just call them the principles of judgment. And there are three of them. And the three principal features of every judgment in the Bible is they are always preceded by full explanation of reason for the judgment. It is true that man often, throughout the biblical record, disregards the explanation. It is true that he disbelieves the explanation. It's true in many cases that he disagrees with the explanation, but he always gets it. God never judges without saying, let me tell you in every detail why I am doing this. In other words, God is never arbitrary. God never just slaps a man down and says, well, you'll have to guess why I slapped you down. God is never arbitrary. There is always full, adequate, total explanation of the reason for the judgment. Second, God always allows time for repentance. God always says, I will grant you time. Remember in the book of Genesis, it was 120 years wherein Noah warned and preached and taught. And during that 120 years, there was an opportunity to repent. Granted that few respond to it, but the opportunity is always, always there. These three things are fundamental. You cannot produce a judgment, whether it be the flood judgment or a smaller judgment like Sodom and Gomorrah, or judgment at the second coming of Christ. These things are always, always there. Full explanation of reason for the judgment, time allowed for repentance before the judgment, and third, and there are no exceptions to this, third is there is always one way only of deliverance. There's only one way to be delivered. How many arks were there? One. And it was either relate to God's one way of salvation or have no salvation. Remember when God sent the judgment on the people of Israel for their murmuring and grumbling and so forth, and they were bitten with various snakes? Vipers, God erected on a pole the serpent. And the people who wished to be delivered could look at the serpent and they could be healed. There was only one way of delivery. For us today, there's only one way of delivery from God's judgment, and that is by faith in Christ, who is the only way whereby we have delivery. And we could take this, it'd be an interesting study sometime, to take all of the judgments of Scripture and notice these three things that are always, always there. Now, I'm going to take, and this information is not, I have not figured this, but based on Whitcomb and Morris, let me give you the size of the ark. They have figured this on the basis of a 17.5-inch cubit. If you go in your margin in the New American Standard Bible in verse 15, It says, this is how you shall make it, the length of the ark, 300 cubits. And you have by cubits a one, and you take it to the margin. It says one cubit equals approximately 18 inches. Well, Whitcomb and Morris, both being involved in science, have been more precise than that, and they have figured on the basis of a 17.5-inch cubit, the ark would have then been 437.5 long. About a football field and a half. 72.92 feet wide. 43.75 high. These verses, verse 16, for example, says that it had three decks. If you figure on the basis of the three decks that were there, you have 95,700 square feet. That's bigger than your living room. A good size house would be perhaps, say, 3,000 square feet. 95.7. If you want more detail on that, see Whitcomb and Morris, only don't see my Whitcomb and Morris, buy your own. Some of the logistics that are involved in bringing in the animals and this sort of thing, the nature of the window and the opening is handled by these men. Many times people will come along and say, well, look, there's no way they could have gotten all these animals in the ark. And they will try to reduce the biblical account to being absurd or ridiculous. Whitcomb and Morris have both handled those. I'm not going to touch that, but they have handled that, and they've handled it very, very, very well. All right, the ark first then is now constructed. And now, number two, the ark is explained. Constructed and now explained. 17 and 18. Now, the explanation comes along this way. Back in verse 13, announcement had been made that God was going to destroy man. Reading chapter 6, verse 13. And many times when we are aware of a whole account, we tend to read into the account. And it's very easy to do that with verse 13 because verse 13 and up to verse 13 of chapter 6, there's been no mention of a flood. But there has been the words that God is going to destroy. Verse 13 reads, then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. And if you had only read to this point, had not read ahead, you would have no idea how God was going to do it. Will it be fire? Will it be water? Will it be sudden? Will it take a period of time? How is this going to happen? So up through 13, all we know is God says, I am going to do it. It's not until you get to verse 17 of chapter 6 that we find out how. And 17 explains the ark. The 17th verse reads, behold, I... You know, you stop to think of all that Noah is doing, and there was no precedence for this. God had never wiped anything out before. There had never been a flood before. I think we mentioned previously, isn't it Bill Cosby that takes off on this particular point, and he's doing the flood, and God says to Noah, there's going to be a flood. Noah says, what's a flood? And build an ark. What's an ark? And that's all true. There was no precedence to look backward to. Noah simply had to take God at his word, and you can imagine all of the remarks that were made as he builds this barge, football field and a half long, of people that doubtless came along and mocked. We're not told anything about that, but doubtless that happened. I mean, there's never been a flood before. Why should there be one now? And what is a flood anyway? But nonetheless, he's acting in faith way, And so in verse 17, behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh. And so the means is going to be by means of a flood. Go over for a second to 2 Peter 3, and we're going to get into this tonight, but just as a preface to put it in your mind, 2 Peter 3. In 2 Peter 3, Peter is reminding his readers that a day of judgment at the coming of Christ is coming. And he's going to point out that men will not believe that. So verse 1 begins by saying, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts or desires, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? And the emphasis is going to be simply this. They mock, and their objection, very simply, is there has been so much time between the promise and the fulfillment. And if we look at it from the standpoint of our day, there's been a lot more time. Remember, Jesus in John 14 says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. If I go away, I will come again. That was spoken in the first century. He hadn't come yet. And that's the argument, that because of the time lapse, then the announced coming must be canceled. And Peter will deal with that. The other objection in verse 4 is they say, ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was. And we look at, that's one of the things that makes a catastrophe, is that we didn't expect this. The earthquake doesn't occur every day in California, but one day it did. And this is going to be their argument, that everything is continuous. The sun rises, the sun sets. Every day is the same. Nothing catastrophic is going to take place. And so they argue that way. And he comes back and answers the argument by saying two things. And both of them are derived from the book of Genesis. Verse 5 says, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. That was pretty dramatic, wasn't it? God said, let there be light. And there was light. That is quick and that is sudden. And the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And a reference back to the flood with Noah. But, verse 7, the present heavens and the earth by his word are being reserved for fire, and he speaks of coming judgment. And we'll want to key off of his commentary and use of the flood in the days of Noah, but we'll get to that later. All right, back to chapter 6 of Genesis. Verse 17, 18. Notice in verse 18, there will be 8 exceptions to the universal destruction. Because God says, I will establish my agreement with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. So 8 will come through the flood and will be saved from it. The ark explained, and then we move on and we have the ark filled. And the filling of the ark is 6:19 through 7:16. Verse 19 says, of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring 2 of every kind to the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds of their kind, animals after their kind, every creeping thing of the ground after its kind. 2 of every kind shall come to keep them alive, and so forth. And you have that filling of the ark down through chapter 7 and verse 16. You have them going in, being picked out. If you want, and I would simply say that there has been much attack on the Bible at this point of saying, well, there's no way you've got any, all those animals in there. How would that have ever worked out to put all of these in here? That is very adequately answered by Whitcomb and Morrison, the book on the Genesis flood, and I'm not going to comment on it because it is scientific, and that is outside of my field. Take a look at Whitcomb and Morris if you have problems or questions along that line. I'll assure you that if you find the book of Genesis will be very much attacked from a supposed scientific angle on this particular point of the things that are involved in the filling of the ark, but they are thoroughly answered and addressed in Whitcomb and Morris. Notice one thing, however, down at chapter 7 and verse 16. That entry into the ark was a response of obedience to God's word or God's command. Verse 16, those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. Notice that we had the principle of judgment. There's only one way to be delivered. And I think it's very interesting that in chapter 6, verse 14, it is God who says, make an ark. And it is God who says, get in the ark. And it is God who shuts the door to the ark. He makes it, he commands to enter it, and he seals them in. And that is, again, God's call to salvation that is there in the one way to be delivered from the judgment. All right? That's preparation for the flood. Now, what about the extent of the flood? Anything we can say about the extent of the flood? I believe when we look at the words of the Scripture that we can say the flood was worldwide or universal. And let me give about a half a dozen things that will show that this couldn't have been a little local inundation, but had to be a universal flood. Number one, I'm using these again basically from Dr. Whitcomb. Number one, the argument of the depth of the flood argues for a universal flood. The depth. And this basically is spelled out for us in verses 19 and 20. Verse 19 of chapter 7 says, the water prevailed more and more upon the earth. And notice the superlative. So that all the high mountains everywhere. Now, does that argue for a local flood, or does that argue for a universal flood? All the mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. So under the depth of the flood, the first thing to note there then is the statement of the depth of the flood is superlative. And you can see that well translated, well brought out in the New American and Standard Version, repeating once again, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. By the way, the Hebrew does not have two words, one for hill and one for mountain. That's why when you look at the Mount of Olives, our thinking is conditioned to think of Colorado, basically with a mountain. Occasionally someone will say, are there any mountains in Missouri? And I don't know. I think we think of the Ozarks having mountains, but they're what, maybe 3,000 at the most? Anyone know? Under what? Under 2,000. And that, to me, is more of a hill than it is a mountain. You take someone from Colorado and say, we're going to go to the Ozark Mountains. They're going to be very disappointed unless they already know that these are just little hills. Well, the Hebrew doesn't distinguish between hill and mountain, and therefore uses the word har. And if you have in your translation, anyone have hills? I thought there was translation that had hills there. But high mountains don't necessarily go to the Colorado Rockies. These were high places on the earth. Everywhere were covered. The statement is superlative. In verse 20, it says the water prevailed 15 cubits higher. and the mountains were covered. Higher than what? Someone give me, there's another, what's the King James have on that? I don't think it's on 20, the water prevailed 15 cubits higher. Okay, prevailed 15 cubits upward. So it's upward, and it was either higher than what, or upward on what? Or upward in relationship to what? Well, let me show two things that that cannot mean. Number one, this cannot refer to the depth of the flood. 15 cubits cannot refer to the depth of the flood, simply because 15 cubits is about 22 feet. And if the whole flood was 22 feet deep, and it was over the tops of the mountains, then you had mountains that were less than 22 feet high. And that hardly constitutes a mountain. So it cannot refer to the depth of the flood. It cannot refer to the how high the water was over the mountains. Same thing we should say then. It cannot refer to the total depth of the flood, nor can it refer to the depth of the water over the tops of the mountains. Can you see why it couldn't? What would you have to assume if it were 15 cubits over the mountains? That would assume that all the mountains were the same height. And that hardly makes any sense. Probably the way the King James Version is translated is that it was 15 cubits upward is showing how high the flood prevailed on the ark. I'll just put how high on the ark. There's a word for it, and I've tried to think of it, and I just cannot. For how deep a boat goes into the water, what do you call that? It's draft? Okay, it's draft. So the idea would be the ark, the draft of the ark was, am I using it correctly? The draft of the ark was 15 feet? Or, well, 22 feet. And that's on a, what was it? High 43 something. At any rate, this shows how high the or how deeply the ark floated in the water. The depth of the flood argues for a universal flood too. The duration of the flood argues for a universal flood. The duration. If we put the statements all together, something like 371 days. Seems to me like anything that lasted just over a year could hardly be explained as a local flood. The duration of the flood argues for a universal flood. The sources of the water. The sources of the water are said to be dual. Look at chapter 7 and verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were open. So you have some kind of subterranean water that comes forth, and you have water coming down from above. If you go to chapter 8 and verse 2, the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. So you have a dual source from the water. So don't simply think of the flood being a little cloudburst. The water gushed from below and from above, and that points to a catastrophe, a strong thing. When you have in chapter 7 and verse 11 reference to the fountains of the great deep, if you go back to chapter 1 of Genesis in verse 9, you've got a possible explanation for how this happened. You have a water-shrouded earth, and in verse 9, God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And so the idea is either the continents rose and the water fell back into localized places is very possible. The flood could be taking Genesis 1:9 and reversing it. Isn't it possible that if God could say, "Let the waters below be gathered into one place and the dry land appear," that he could reverse the same thing? He says, "Let the dry land disappear and the waters flood again." So really, the process of Genesis 1:9 could be simply reversed in the flood. This argues for a universal flood. 4, the size of the ark argues for a universal flood. A barge with 95,700 square feet wouldn't go well in a local flood. Couldn't put the ark in the lake out at Luce Park or Inglewood Lake up here. The size of it points to a massive type thing. And I think this one by itself, the very need for an ark. The very need for an ark. Let's suppose, as some try to argue, that the flood was local. And it was only in the Mesopotamian valley there that the flood occurred. Why do you need an ark? Why didn't God just say to Noah and his wife and the six others, "Hey, you guys split, or I'm going to put you over here on this little dry patch of land, because everything else is going to be a flood"? Why would you need an ark for a local flood? 6, God talked about destroying all flood, all mankind. The size of the world population. Here's a conservative figure. 1 billion by the 18th generation would be very conservative. So all those things argue for a universal flood. And now we'll be ready to pick up, and we will do so on our next study, with the termination of the flood. And the termination will begin in 8:1 through 9:19. But let me close by noticing the way chapter 8 begins, because it would be easy to think, well, with this massive description of the flood and the ark and the occupants of it, that the ark was the way of salvation. And there's a sense in which that is true. But since God does not want us to reduce this to a mechanical thing, notice that the salvation from the flood is found in verse 1 of chapter 8. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. So ultimately, while it was the ark that provided safety, and it was the only place of safety, ultimately it was God remembering Noah and those with him that brought about salvation. And we'll pick up with what is meant by God remembering Noah in our study tonight. Father, we're thankful once again for the Word of God. We're thankful that in judgment you are never arbitrary. You always give a full explanation. We're thankful that you're always gracious. You always allow us time. And we're thankful that in every potential judgment salvation there is a way of escape. And we close today reminding ourselves that the way of escape expressed in the words of Jesus when he said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." For which we give you thanks in his name.